grateful for your presence this morning, and we are going to continue as I began last Lord's Day, looking at the AD for 70 doctrine and theory. This morning and this evening, I want to talk about an examination and refuting why the AD 70 doctrine is error and why it is something that's dangerous to those who believe, teach, and practice. We want to expose it, what it is, and why it's wrong. This lesson last week was more of an introduction into the doctrine. Today's lesson is going to emphasize more of what is wrong with it. And then, Lord willing, next week, we're going to examine one of the most important texts that has to do with this doctrine. And if you want to do some homework, study Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 has been just redefined and misunderstood, and it's been misapplied, not just by the AD 70 people, but by others, especially the premillennial people. And we want to look and examine that chapter and exactly what the scriptures teach in Matthew chapter 24. The AD 70 doctrine is a position that maintains that all prophecy of all scripture has been fulfilled in AD 70. And it's also referred to, as we talked about last week, as realized Christology. Now again, remember that Christology just simply means doctrine of last things. Now, if that's what Christology means, and that's what it means, realized Christology means that it's already happened. That all the doctrines of last things has already occurred. That's why it's called realized Christology. The covenant Christology is what Max King called it in the 1980s, full preterists, a person who maintains that the prophecies in the apocalypse have already been fulfilled. And then we talked briefly last week about the doctrine of transmillennialism, and that's prior to the millennium. Prior to the millennium, you have all these prophecies that have been fulfilled. But basically, according to this view of Christology, these things have already occurred. Now again, to us, this is amazing. To us, we sit here and think, well, how can anybody be so ridiculous to believe that all these things have already occurred? The second coming of Christ, it already happened. It happened in AD 70. The resurrection of the dead, that's promised in the scripture, that we have misunderstood. We have misunderstood what the resurrection of the dead means. Does it mean a bodily resurrection? Does it mean overcoming death, overcoming the grave? We've misunderstood that. We fail to see the spiritual meaning of that. And we'll talk about that in a moment. And then inheriting the new heaven and new earth, we're living on it. If we are, we're in trouble. If this is what God's promised me of what's going on right now, I'm not too impressed. Because this is not the new heavens and new earth. But that's what the 70 AD theorists believe. And then the end of the world. The end of the world, they believe, has already occurred, and it occurred again. Understand what they mean. They don't mean the basic end of the world. What they mean is the end of a certain way of life. That's what's ended. And so what they've done is that they've spiritualized everything. All these things they have spiritualized, and what we have done, according to them, is that we got our mindset in the physical realm, and we have not seen the spiritualization that the scripture talks about in this realm. But again, I also told you last week that on July 20th of this year in Amarillo, Texas, this very issue is going to be debated between two brethren. One, Bruce Reeves, who lives in Conway, Arkansas. I know Brother Reeves, and I know Brother Reeves will do a good job defending the truth. And the other fellow, whose name is Holden, he comes from New Haven, Michigan. And he's one of the leading proponents of this doctrine. And they're both going to debate. I was hoping to go to that debate, but things did not work out according to what I had hoped. Some of the men that I was going with were not able to go, and so I had to back out. But I'm hoping that, and I'm sure they're going to video it, because I wanted to see how a man defends it. I want to see how they take the scriptures and try to defend this ridiculous doctrine that's false to the core. But brother, this doctrine is real and it's among us. I don't mean among us here, but it's among the Lord's church. It's divided churches in Indiana. It's divided churches in Texas. It's divided churches in Arkansas. And it is divided churches in other parts of our country. And so this is a real issue. And unfortunately, over the last year, it has raised its ugly head again. I thought that it was really taken care of about 10 years ago, when it was debated on several occasions, and it was really shown to be for what it is, but it's raised its head again. And so what I'm trying to get you to see is what it is, so you understand it when you begin, if it would come into our area. Now, what they are trying to do, the logical fallacies leading in this false doctrine, is they're trying to pigeonhole people. It's forcing a term, pigeonholing, that's a word that we don't use a lot, but what it means is forcing a term or a phrase which is used differently in different contextual settings to only refer to one event. Now, judgment, it only has one meaning. So those who want to pigeonhole it, they say all judgment has just one meaning. But I'm going to tell you that's false. Judgment in the scripture has a lot of meaning. It doesn't just have one meaning. And then the coming of Jesus. According to the AD 70 theorists, they believe that only has one meaning. And the end of time, the end of the age, they believe that only has one meaning, and they're trying to show us that we've missed it because we've added other things that are not there. Another term that they like and they use quite a bit is the term spiritualizing. They make literal terms and context figuratively, and they try to say it's not figurative, it's not literal, it's spiritual. It has a spiritual meaning. And therefore, we've missed it because we have not given it the spiritual meaning that God gave it. It's called spiritualizing. And what they've done is they've taken all these prophetic prophecies and they've spiritualized them, no matter what they are. Now, brothers, when you get into a false doctrine and you're smart from an intelligent position, you've got to make all the passages that you know that people are going to bring up to counter what you're saying. You've got to have an answer to that. You've got to show how that passage is not what your opponent says it is. You've got to show that it has a different meaning than what he subscribes. And so they've got a way of doing that by spiritualizing these terms to give them a whole different meaning. And so what we have is the last days began at Pentecost and ended in AD 70. You remember when the Apostle Peter quoted from Joel 2 and says, in these last days, they acknowledge that those last days began on Pentecost, but they say they ended at AD 70. And now we're not living in the last days, we're living in the eternal days. And what do you think about that? The last day was not really the last day. In John chapter 6, open your Bible to John chapter 6. Look at verse 39 and 40. This is the will of the Father who sent me, and that all of he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. Now, they say the last day has already occurred. It occurred at AD 70. But I want you to notice something in this passage, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe in the Son? If you do, Jesus said he will raise you up in the last day. Have you been raised up yet? No. Because we're all still living. So how are you going to explain that? Well, we don't understand. That's a spiritual passage. That doesn't really mean what it says. Spiritualizing the last day is a time frame. It's not a literal day. It's a time frame, really. Now, they also subscribe that all Scripture, all the New Testament, was written before A.D. 70. Well, you know what? That could be proven to be false. One of the books that they use extensively in their theory is the Book of Revelation. But the Book of Revelation was written about 83, or maybe as late as 96 A.D. That's over 20 years. 20 years after the fall of Jerusalem. That puts a dent in A.D. 70 theory, in the A.D. 70 doctrine. Again, they have unsustainable assumptions. These assumptions are unsustainable. If you look at the Scripture, they can easily be disproved. They are unsustainable. I can prove the last day hasn't occurred yet. I can prove that there are Scripture that was written after A.D. 70. And so if you take that position, those positions, they are unsustainable. In the Scripture, it's unsustainable that you can make them stick, that you can prove them, because the Scripture will prove that you're lying. Redefining terms to fit within their paradigm. Death, it has a different meaning. Life, it has a different meaning. Resurrection, it has a different meaning. Second coming, that has a different meaning. Judgment, at hand, ready, about to. All these statements made in Scripture, they are misunderstood. We have defined them wrongly, and they have defined them rightly. Think about this. For thousands of years, and for maybe for the last, let's just say, 100 years in our country, the majority of people in the religious world have defined these things the way that the Scripture has defined them within the context. But all of a sudden, we have a group of men who rise up and they find the meaning that all the rest of us have missed. And so whenever you get into this theory, you've got to force these passages that clearly refute their doctrine into their paradigm. They have to fit it in there. They have to make those passages fit what they say that they're trying to prove. And so they're going to redefine Revelation. They're going to redefine 1 Corinthians 15. They're going to redefine 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And they're going to redefine 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. They're going to give it new meanings. They're going to spiritualize those passages because it doesn't fit into their paradigm. They have a theory. They have a doctrine. Now, all of these passages have to have a different meaning in order to force it into their thinking. Now, in Max King's book, I showed you that book last week, called The Spirit of Prophecy, he said, a failure to recognize the overlapping of the Old and New Covenant has created a third age or world that really doesn't exist in Scripture. He says this last day period overlaps the Old and New Covenant. Now, what do you think about that? And because we misunderstood that, then we misunderstood what last days meant. Because we didn't understand that these two covenants were overlapping each other and were in existence at the same time. Now, could I prove that to be erroneous? I sure can. Now, here's what one of their proponents said in March 6 of 2017. He said, On Romans 7, verse 4, how could the first century Jew become dead to the law that was not there? Most say the law was nailed to the cross in AD 33. But Paul said that they were becoming dead to the law in AD 58. I want you to take your Bible out, and I want you to turn to Colossians 3. Why do I believe, and why do I teach, that the law was nailed to the cross? Look at Colossians 3, verse 13. Excuse me, chapter 2, verse 14. Having wiped out, now listen to the terminology here. Listen to what it says. Having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that were against us, which was contrary to us. Now, here's what I mean by staying in context. Who is this book written to? It was written to the churches, the church at Colossae. Who is the church at Colossae made up of? Gentile Christians. Is Colossae a Gentile city? Yes. It's a city in Asia. It's a Gentile city. Now, who is the hand, wipe out the handwriting and requirements that was against us? Who is us? Us as the Gentiles. What requirements and handwriting was against them and contrary to them? What was contrary and what was handwriting was requirements were against them? The law. The law of Moses. Why? Who was the law written to? It was written to Israel. It was a national law. It was a law of the Jews. It didn't apply to the Gentiles. That law was contrary to them. Their requirements condemned them because they didn't follow them because they weren't under that law. So what does it say? And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. How was it nailed to the cross? Well, Jesus died. Did they take the old and new law? Did they put it on the cross and nail it to the cross with him? No. But when he died, the requirements that were against us, they died. Well, how do I know that? Turn to Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews. Chapter 8. Look at verse 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there had been no place would have been sought for the second. If the first covenant had been faultless, then there would have been no need for the second. What was the fault in the first covenant? No remedy for sin. And it was only written to one nation. It wasn't written to all men. Now look at Hebrews. And in Hebrews, I'm doing this on the fly because I think it helps. Yeah, verse chapter 9, verse number 16. Look at chapter 9, verse 16. For there is a testament, there is also be a necessity of the death of the testator. Now, many of you that have wills in this audience, when is your will becoming force? When you die. That piece of paper that you maybe have and you have it notarized, you have it done, and it's a legal document, and you have stated in that will that you're going to leave your children and your grandchildren this property, or maybe this amount of money, or this heirloom, whatever you have in that will. If your grandchild or your child came to you and said, I want it now. Could they take you to court and make you give it to them by the will that you have? No. Because your will is not enforced until you die. Do we understand that? We all understand that. So look at verse 16. For where there's a testament, there must also mean there's a necessity of death of the testator. For a testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power while they're alive. When did Jesus' will go into effect? When he died. When did he die? When he was on the cross. So when he died, the old covenant died. You can't have that covenant when his testament went enforced when he died. There is no overlapping. And let me give you an example. On the day of Pentecost, when the brethren, after the first gospel sermon, when those Jewish audience said, we're guilty. We believe what you said. We nailed him to a cross. We got his blood on our hands. What are we going to do? Did he say, go to the priest, offer a burnt offering, offer a sin offering? No, he didn't say that. You know why he didn't say that? Because that was gone. They didn't tell him to do that because it was gone. He said to repent and be baptized. Wait a minute. Where did that come from? Where did repentance and baptism come from? For the remission of sin. Where was that at? That wasn't under the old law. Hebrews 10 says the blood of the bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. That remission of sin wasn't under the law of Christ. The law of Moses. That was under the law of Christ. So if he's telling them to do that in Acts 2, what is that? What does that imply? That implies that the old law is not in force. That the law of Christ is enforced. So is it correct for Paul to say the law was nailed to the cross? That is the correct meaning of the statement. Now in Romans 7, go over to Romans 7. Now here's something I want you to remember. Whenever you define a passage, you can't violate another passage. You can't give it a meaning that is violated in another place. Well, in Romans 7, he's using an illustration. He used the illustration of marriage. The man and woman are bound to the law as long as they live. But if the man dies or the woman dies, they're free from that law that they can be married to another and not being adulterous. Now, he's using that as an illustration. But look in verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. What did he say? How can they be married to another and not be a spiritual adulterer? The only way that they can be married to another is if the law freed them to be married to another. They can't be married to Christ unless they're dead to the law. And they're dead to the law because the law is no longer in force. So now they can be married to another, and they have not become a spiritual adulterer. That's what the text means. That's what the meaning of the text is. But they change it because it doesn't fit their theory. How could the first century Jew become dead to the law that was not there? They become dead to it when they quit following it. The Jew who still believed in Judaism is still following the law. But you see, it's not getting them anywhere because that law can't save them. And you know, as Buddy Steele said many times in class, that law never was intended to save people. The law of Moses was never intended to save people. It was intended to lead men to Jesus. That's what that law was about. It was about to tell us we're sinners. And it was to lead us to Christ. And Galatians says once we get to Christ, you don't need the law. You see, you've got to reconcile the scripture. See, he's just trying to redefine it. He's denying what Colossians 3:13 said. He denies what the Hebrew writer said. He denies it by his conclusion. That means his conclusion is wrong. Because it contradicts a plain passage of scripture. You see how it's done? The first covenant did not coexist with the new covenant. That's a lie. That's a false statement. Turn to Galatians 3. We've already read Colossians. We just went through Romans. Now I'll just read Galatians and you can look at these other passages. But look at Galatians 3. Look at verse 23. But before faith came, now when he talks about faith, what's he talking about? He's talking about the law of Christ. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. What law? What law kept us under guard until faith came? The law of Moses. Kept for the faith which was afterwards, after the law. The faith came after the law. Understand what the text says. Faith came after the law. Therefore, the law was our tutor. What does the tutor do? He explains things more perfectly. I had tutors in school. I didn't like science. I still don't like science. And you know what? I passed all my classes because I had a tutor to help me understand a little better because I had a hard head. And I didn't just get math and history and accounting and other things. I didn't have a problem with that because I liked it. But you see, I didn't like science, so it was more difficult for me. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. You see, the law had a purpose. The law was like an instructor that was leading you somewhere, that we might be justified by faith. You know what that word justified means? It means to be made right. It means to be acquitted. Acquitted of what? Acquitted of sin. Acquitted of being an enemy of God. But how did that come? It didn't come by the law. It came by faith. But after faith has come, now listen, we are no longer under a tutor. What does that mean? That means when faith came, we no longer could go and proof text the Old Testament. Because it already served its purpose. Now, here's my question, ladies and gentlemen. Now, how did the old covenant and the new covenant overlap? How did it overlap for 40 years? That's what the AD 70 people say. They say it overlapped for 70 years during this last day, 30 to 40, 70 AD. It overlapped. How? If it was nailed to the cross, if it went in effect when Jesus died, how did it overlap? You know, the answer is it couldn't have overlapped. And so, you know what Jesus said in Matthew 5 on the Sermon on the Mount? He said, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all was fulfilled. You know what a jot and a tittle is? It's the smallest part. When everything in the law that was needed to be accomplished was finished, the law would go away. What was the last thing that the law needed? It needed Jesus to die. And when he died, he ushered in a new law. That put to death this law of Moses. It is a false statement that the old law and the new covenant overlapped. Now, if that's a false statement, then every conclusion you draw based on that false statement is also false. That's why AD 70 is a false doctrine, because it's based on false conclusions. Jesus had come and is not coming again. Max King, in his book, no distinction is made in Scripture between what we might call the second coming, notice, what we might call. See, he's intimidating us. Now, see, this second coming is something we created. It's something we came up with. And the fall of Jerusalem. The physical and spiritual results and the significance of that event fill every need and purpose of the coming of Christ. All the coming of Christ is fulfilled in the fall of Jerusalem. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. So the first coming was Jesus coming to earth incarnated. The second coming was when he made a judgment against Jerusalem. That was his second coming. Let me give you a parallel. Did Jesus come in judgment against Israel? Yep. In 722 BC, when he put him in Assyrian captivity. Did Jesus literally come here then? Was he physically here when he did that? Nope. What about Judah? 135 years later. 135 years later, Judah went into Babylonian captivity. God judged them. God made a judgment. Was he here? Nope. And in 70 AD, he made a judgment against Jerusalem and the Jewish faith. Was he here? AD 70 says yes. I declare to you, he wasn't here literally. Just like in those other cases. You see, but we misunderstand what the second coming means. Max King says, there is no period between the fall of Jerusalem and the second coming of Christ. They are synonymous events time-wise. That means that they are in a line. The end of time and the fall of Jerusalem are the same event. Really? Well, I disagree. I do not believe they are the same event. Jesus has come and he is not coming again. Jesus would come in the destruction of Jerusalem. He came, but not literally. You know how he came? He came in judgment. But when next week I'm going to show you, he told us he was coming. He told us in Matthew 24 he was coming in judgment. And he told us how he would come at the destruction of Jerusalem. He told us how it would take place. He did not say he would be here literally. Remember in Matthew 24, it's going to say, do not believe when they say the Christ is here and the Christ is there, because he's not there. Because he didn't come in AD 70. He didn't literally come in AD 70. The New Testament refers to an imminent coming of the Lord. Turn to James 5. Turn to James 5, verse 7 and 8. Therefore, be patient, brethren, till the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit on the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You may also be patient. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. You see, the coming of the Lord is at hand. The AD 70 thing says that means that it was imminent. It was very near. Really? To the Revelation chapter 22. Look at the last verse in the chapter. Verse 20. Next to last verse. can you testify these things, saying, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. I am coming quickly. When did he say that? In 83 A.D. What is the date? 2020. Quickly does not mean imminent. Quickly is a term of time that has no reference to God. God does not do things by a clock. God has a timetable. And what this is saying at the end of the book is that this hope is in Christ. We want you to come quickly. We want you to come because we're ready. We want to be with you. That doesn't mean he's coming tomorrow. You see, that's what the Thessalonians thought. And that's why the Apostle Paul wrote the book of 1 Thessalonians to show that he would come as a thief in the night. That's something that's unexpected. You see, the AD 70 people, the signs of Jesus coming were the destruction of Jerusalem. How does that fit with a thief in the night? A thief in the night doesn't tell you. If Jesus was coming at the destruction of Jerusalem, then we would know the sign. We would know when it occurred. That would contradict what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5. It would contradict what Peter said in 2 Peter 3 when he says he'll come as a thief in the night. That contradicts that. Therefore, that is incorrect. Lastly, this morning, only imminent coming was in the destruction of Jerusalem. That was imminent. That was going to happen. When Jesus looked at Jerusalem, he started to cry. Why? He knew what was going to happen. He knew what road they were on. He knew the course that they were pursuing. He knew the path that they were on. And he knew where it would end. He didn't make it in there. They were determined to end there because of their disobedience. Therefore, the second coming of Jesus was coming in judgment on Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And I'm going to make that as clear as a bell, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. I'm going to show you that's exactly what Matthew 24 and 25 teach. But in conclusion this morning, understand that if you could take any part of this doctrine, and you can take one of their assumptions, and you can prove that it contradicts plain biblical statements and principles laid out in the scripture, that means that everything that is concluded based on that false assumption is also wrong. And that's why AD 70 is a theory. It is a theory. A theory is something that has no proof behind it. It is a theory, it's an assumption. And that assumption is completely, unrevocably false to the core. Please take your sermons out and turn to the song that Brother Leisure has chosen as a means of encouragement. Tonight, we'll conclude showing some things that refute this doctrine and try to give you the basis of how to combat it when you hear it. Jim, we haven't discussed this morning what you need to do to become a Christian. Most of you, everyone in this audience, I think, is a Christian. You've already done those first steps. The next step is that we are to remain faithful, that we are to remain committed and dedicated to the Lord and to do His will. Maybe you're here and you have not done that. Or maybe you need the prayers of the church for strength, for maybe some things that you're going through, and we could help you and pray with you and for you. The Bible says in James 5:16, the effectual fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much. And if we can help you in any way this morning, please come as together we stand and as we sing.